I think what I'll do is first read this psalm tonight, and then we're going to walk through it. Take some moments to walk through it. These early psalms are short, and for those of you who have been with us on previous nights know that the psalms, there are 150 psalms, they're broken into five different books or parts. And they're sort of like we collect hymnals or chorus books today. They probably came out in five different editions. This is the first edition, and many of the 42 psalms in the first edition are Psalms of David. They tend to be shorter, most of them, in nature. And the instruction for this psalm is that it's for the director of music for flutes, which tells us that this psalm was used in the worship of David's time onward, and probably used by the singers, the Levites, of the temple, and it would be associated with worship times or sacrificial times. And unfortunately, we don't know the tune because the song comes to us, as all the psalms do, without music. But we understand the psalms better if we know that they were all sung, and which tells us, too, that it is helpful for us when we pray at times to pray in song. There's something special that tonality, music, expresses that just flat words don't. And in the King James Version, there is contemporary music to the first three verses. And those of you that know the first three verses can join me, and we'll sing the first three by the tune we know. Forget the words in the NIV if you've got the Pew Bible. And do the King James. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. I love that, isn't it? Ah, the in tune for that is so absolutely inspired. The psalm goes on to say, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all those who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. I would say that this is a psalm for those in trouble, and that is the name that we will give to this message this evening, a psalm for those in trouble. And the book of Psalms is filled with what is called individual laments, that is, people that find themselves in trouble. That's one of the reasons why we like Psalms so well, because we instantly identify with the Psalms because they express the anguishes of life, and there are many ways we get into trouble, and that's why there is such a variety of laments in the Psalms. And that's very similar to today, because we have themes that involve songs, and the same theme is stated a different way. Like, for example, when we're in trouble, we may sing, "You are my hiding place, you always fill my heart." And so we sing that, and then we sing, "Hiding in thee, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee." Or we talk about, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." All the concepts involve shelter and hiding and solidity when everything is giving way around us. Or when we have two songs of hallelujah, "Sing hallelujah to the Lord." Then we turn right around and sing, Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're saying essentially the same thing, but there's more than one way to express it. And we do it, too, with the theme of joy. It is joy unspeakable. And then, oh, say, but I'm glad. And then the contemporary, the joy of the Lord is my strength. All those songs relating to joy. But we have more than one note to play when we're happy. So we can just choose from a variety. Well, if you think of the Psalms that way and the lament Psalms that way, and as we go through the Psalms, you can sort of fine-tune. We'll get through all 150 Psalms. You'll know which note to play for any particular need that you're going through, because every emotional and spiritual need that is in your life will ultimately be addressed by one or more of the Psalms. And what we try, therefore, to do in the Psalms is identify the particular tonality or need that that we have and that is expressed in the Psalm, and then do a second thing that's very important, and that is universalize the truth to all trouble. The particular trouble that's faced in Psalm 8 is the trouble that a person is receiving from their enemies who are speaking bad things about them. And the psalmist is trying to come to grips with the viciousness of what is being said. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Don't believe a word of that, because that's not true. And you know that words hurt worse than just about anything. And so the psalmist is dealing with that here. And if you'll notice, forget the notice part, okay. I have to have 3 points or 5 points or 7 points or eight tonight. You know, I can never do anything without a specific number. Life has to have order to it and structure, and it must have a beginning and an end. So I apologize for that. I've never been a free-form kind of a speaker, and I wouldn't know what to do if somebody told me to just get up and start talking. I would just absolutely panic. So this message has eight principles out of Psalm 5, all right, for those who are in trouble. And the first principle that comes out of this psalm is we are to face our troubles with prayer and not without it. When you go through trouble in life, trouble's bad enough without praying about it. And boy, haven't you found that it helps to pray, even if things don't immediately change. Prayer begins to give us a perspective on ourselves and on God and helps give us some anchorage. So that's exactly what the psalmist chooses to do. And if you'll notice, the psalm, and this is really picked up easily in the modern translations, the psalm is divided into five verses, or the commentators call them strophes, S-T-R-O-P-H-E. And I don't know why commentators always want to use the more obscure word, but I want to be technically accurate, so these are five strophes. But they're actually five verses, just like a hymn would have five verses. The first, the third, and the fifth verse, sort of like a club sandwich, first, third, and fifth, are all direct prayers to God, where the psalmist is leaning on God. And then verses 2 through 4, he all of a sudden turns and talks to God about all the problems he's facing and about his troubles. But what is really instructive to note is that he begins the prayer by not focusing upon his trouble, but focusing on God. And he ends the prayer the same way. And in the middle of the prayer, he's refocused on God, which is a tremendous way of saying when we're in trouble, it helps to just begin looking, first of all, to the Lord and letting his presence kind of saturate the problem that we're facing. And we'll see the steps the psalmist walks through and what kinds of things that he remembers about God as he approaches his problems. But far better to face our troubles with prayer than without them. Then a second thing that comes out of this little psalm is that we do well to begin our day with prayer. And if you'll notice, this is again a morning prayer, M-O-R-N. Verse 3, morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Now, as we've been going through the Psalms, we found that Psalm 3 also was a morning prayer. Psalm 4 was an evening prayer. And now we're back again to a morning prayer. So this suggests maybe a pattern. Perhaps these early Psalms were used like day after day. You know, Psalm 3 was a psalm for the morning of February 3rd, and Psalm 4, the evening of February 3rd, and Psalm 5, the morning of February 4th, and on they would go in sequential order. Some have even suggested that these words in verse 3 would give rise to the idea that they were a prayer that was used in association with the morning sacrifice in the temple. Because every day in the life of Israel, when they had the temple and the sacrificial system, in the morning there was always a sacrifice in general for all the people, and in the afternoon the same thing was repeated. So this may have been a prayer associated with the morning sacrifice. And literally, the translation of verse 3 reads, "In the morning I make preparation for you and watch." And starting a day, and if you're not doing this, may I suggest that a tremendous way to live life is to live it with the first conscious thoughts of the day upon God. And to close it with the last conscious thoughts of the day upon God. That's like laying a foundation for the day. Laying a mental and spiritual foundation of wholeness and balance in our life. And it's very, very likely then that the psalmist, as he's getting up in the morning or at the place of sacrifice, his first duty in the morning, is saying, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Then a third principle that emerges out of this psalm is that in a time of trouble, we have the confident expectation that God hears and knows our spoken and our unspoken thoughts. God hears and knows our spoken and unspoken thoughts. Notice how it begins. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." And then the psalmist qualifies it, because words have a staging process. It begins with sighing or meditation or expressions of the heart for which the feelings are so strong words do not easily come. And that turns into a cry for help. And then that turns into prayer. So the first phrase, "Give ear to my words," is defined as a three-step process initiated by sighing, then because he's in trouble, a cry for help, and then actually a prayer, an articulate prayer. And what this, of course, suggests to us is that God is aware when we're not able to phrase to him exactly what it is that we need to even ask of him. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, describes times in our life when we are so overwhelmed with tragedy and sorrow that we literally do not have the strength to pray, or in many cases we do not have the wisdom to know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, Paul says, in those moments the Spirit is praying for us with words that cannot be articulated, or one translation says with sighs or with groanings. Same idea that's used here in Psalm chapter 5, verse 1. Groanings, sighing, meditation. And, I ought to just ask, is there anyone here that has been exempt from a time, when you were just so stunned and so overwhelmed that you really didn't have words for it? There's just, you just were troubled and you wanted to say something to God, but you didn't even know what to say. And the psalmist is saying, well, that's part of prayer. And God knows that and God reads that. But he had a confidence that God was reading him when he was just sighing or meditating. And he has confidence that as he begins to sigh, God is going to hear him. And there is a great deal of difference between praying with and without confidence. And so because he has a confident expectation that God will hear, he is able to cry upon God, "Listen to my cry for help," and then end his first little refrain, "In the morning I lay my request before you," and the King James says, "and look up." And it's like having had the head bowed, then the eyes go up and say, "Lord, what are you going to do?" So the modern translations translate that, "and wait with expectation." As our prayer is not just going to lie there unattended. God is going to do something to bring help. There is no substitute, as you well know, for experience. It's experience is the kind of thing you just have to get it. And I find, as I continue to serve the Lord, I'm at the point now where there are some things that I used to say as a theory and hope that they were true, which I'm now saying with experience and know that they're true. And praying, when we first begin to do it, we almost throw it up, sort of like, "Will it stick?" I hope, God, you're listening. I sure hope there's a God up there, because I sure need help. And we're not exactly sure, but that's okay. We throw that prayer up, and we come to find through our experience, indeed, God does hear and God does know. So that over a period of time, as we continue to pray, we have gained the confidence that is reflected in this psalm. When I pray, then I finish and I look up. I confidently wait. The psalmist doesn't go out and try to be take charge guy and just force an answer, but he knows he's laid it in God's hands and God will work on his end to bring a resolution to his problem. Part of David's ability to call in confident expectation upon God is that he says to him, "My King and my God." David himself was a king and he knew it was the right of a subject to bring a petition to the king and to be heard. And so he treats himself now as a subject coming to God, his king, whose sovereignty he accepted completely. My King and my God. So, three principles so far. We are to face our troubles with prayer and not without it. We are to do well to begin our day with prayer. And in a time of trouble, we have the confident expectation that God knows and hears our spoken and unspoken thoughts. And then we have a fourth principle, that a prayer in trouble is to be seen as a sustaining prayer and not just a one-shot prayer. What do I mean by that? I mean, the psalmist's problem does not go away. His enemy does not go away the first time he prays. And so he finds himself needing to come back, and he says, "Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you." David is finding that when the Lord does not immediately spring us out of our trouble, we need the sustaining habit of waiting upon God and the accompanying strength that comes to our spirit because we are waiting upon God. I always get amazed at the book of Acts when I look at the early Christians and their prison. Hello. I think I pulled this. We're having trouble with that cord tonight. Okay. I shouldn't pull it. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Whatever. We don't want a precious word to be lost. Thank you, Dan. Wonderful. Okay. Hello? Oh, good. We're here. All right. Where were we? Prison experiences in the book of Acts. Have you ever? I just get amazed at the book of Acts because there are times when God brings people immediately out of their prison cell, such as Peter's miraculous release where the church is praying for him and don't even believe God's going to answer prayer. Have you ever been in that situation? Just absolutely shocked that God answered prayer. And other times when the Apostle Paul had an extended prison experience. And in the times when God is not changing our circumstances, the psalmist says, "I continue to wait upon God." And so the prayer is meant to be a prayer in trouble, a sustaining prayer, not just once. And then a fifth thing that comes in this prayer is that in prayer we are led to affirm the true character and nature of God. So that the psalmist is saying that God is against the evil, the wicked, the arrogant, the wrongdoer, the liar, the violent, and the deceitful. That's all the focus of verses 4 through 6. And the psalmist is, David is reminding himself as he prays, "Lord, those who do not keep your law do not approach you. And those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful and arrogant will never stand in you, in your presence." But then David does not go on to suggest that therefore he is better than someone else and can automatically, since he's the king or the writer of the psalm, have just a carte blanche to come into God's presence. Even he recognizes that he has to be included in the people that cannot stand in God's presence. So he says in verse 7, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. And in reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Our only ground of hope is that by God's great mercy, we may be heard by him." There's a little hymn in the hymnal. I'm not sure it's in our hymnal, but it's in some hymnals. Is, "I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is, I have no thing in myself that will justify my being able to come into God's presence, because I'm not better than anybody else. There are people who look at me as, since I'm a pastor, you don't know me well, consider me, well, you're a holy man, God hears your prayer. Listen, I'm on the same ground as everyone in the world is, and we come to God. If we get into His presence at all, it is through His grace and through His mercy, and none of us are better as we stand at God's cross. But we need to remember when we're in prayer what God stands for and what He is against. And God wants our lives to be in conformity with His law and with His moral character, because that's not only what God requires, but that's what is best for us also. God is concerned about justice. We're all concerned about justice when it involves somebody else straightening up. I'll have to tell this story on my wife. She's not here. I can get away with this. It's nothing more frustrating to watch the injustice of a referee when your son is playing basketball. And yesterday, there was a game Jewel went to watch. I was unable to. And my wife and I, because of our position in the community, try to be good examples at all sporting events, even though I tend to be a rabid fan and I have to check my more earthly impulses. But I've always thought good sportsmanship is important, especially as a pastor. And, you know, other people could say, boo, ref, that's a bad call. But if I say it, you know, it's like, well, kind of a pastor is that, you know, so I have to be careful. But Jill was at this game. It was an away game, and nobody knew her except the people that were in the Stan Smart School, and the reffing was really bad. In fact, one of the calls went against my son when he was the innocent party. And she stood up. In fact, I think I wrote this down so I would get it straight. She stood up real loud in the game and said, and the place had gone silent because everybody was so shocked over the call. She said, the foul was on the other team, ref! and all the people cheering for Georgia's team clapped. And then she sat down and she was really embarrassed that she had made this public display. And she said to the gal sitting next to her, who was the mother of a cheerleader, I sure hope nobody knows who I am. To which the lady replied, the Lord would be proud of you. And maybe that's God's attitude here toward David, who's crying out against all the people who are living life unfairly and with injustice. And he's crying out against it. And sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with the Psalms when they come to phrases like this, because we say, oh, the psalmist seems to be such a self-righteous person. And how dare he be down on people when David's got more muck in his life than just about any person going, you know. But what David is doing in prayer is not, I think if we understand it correctly, is not simply being down on somebody, but in prayer he is reminded of what God really stands for. And he's saying, oh, Lord, when I see what you're really standing for, I'm willing to call the shots as they are. And you want us to put away evil. There is nothing that will awaken a better sense of righteousness in you and in me than spending time in prayer with God. The more we stay away from prayer, the more difficult we will find it to live a life that is pleasing to God and that is holy. And the more we spend away from God in prayer, the more we'll be confronted in making wrong moral choices, and we'll be slipping away from God and hardly knowing what is happening, because we have not spent the time with God that prayer brings us to sort of tune our hearts. It's another little hymn that says, tune our hearts to sing your praises. So prayer really helps us to affirm the true nature of God. And yet, when the psalmist comes to pray, he knows it's God's grace that he gets to even come to God, and so he winds up saying, Lord, it's grace because I'm here now. Verse 8, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. And one of the concerns of the psalmist, of David, is that God would not only keep him from his enemies, but help him to remain unlike his enemies. So those are two different things. It's one thing to be prayed, Lord, spare me from my enemies, but it's another thing to be praying also, Lord, help me not to be like them. That's why the example of Jesus on the cross is so very, very important, and his face does not mirror the hatred that is being expressed against him, and he's saying instead, forgive them. Then another principle that comes out of this psalm, a sixth principle, is that in prayer, we're really falling back on the reality of who is in control. We fall back in prayer on the reality of who is in control. Verses 9 and 10 find David reciting again the terrible word blasts from his enemies. But his confidence abides in the Lord who has power over his enemies. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Burial could occur in a cave-like environment or a sort of a cleft, an open hole in the ground over which something was placed. And if the opening was removed, then out of the grave came stench. And David is saying, well, this is when my enemies speak against me, their throat is an open grave. And I look at devastating words that are spoken to people that in counseling we have to come to grips with in people's lives. Words that people have heard as a young child, maybe. You're no good. Or you're not pretty. Or you're stupid. Or I don't love you anymore. That's probably the most devastating word a person can hear. I do not love you. Or I do not want anything to do with you. Or get out of my life. I don't ever want to see you again. Those are the kinds of grave words that have such a death-like sentence to them that when they fall upon our soul, can just like a shot of something, render us just absolutely helpless. And so David is praying in this moment, and he's saying, oh Lord, is that the verdict on my life? What my enemies are saying of me? Is that the way I really am? And he comes back through prayer to the realization of who God is saying he is and what God has for him. So it's important in prayer that we get a realization that God never says those kinds of things to us. Jesus is saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And though all are against you, I will remain with you. And I will even blot out your sins as far as the east is from the west. So far will your transgressions be removed from you. And then a seventh principle that emerges out of this beautiful little psalm is that praying is going to tune our heart to the justice of God and make us white hot against injustice. So David cries out, declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. David is crying that God will do the work of an umpire. And you know, probably the only person that's ever lived that's really qualified to pray verse 10 is Jesus. Because in the hands of anyone else, there's so much of our own selfishness can get wrapped up in our praying, where we want God to do vengeance on somebody, and maybe our own hands aren't innocent, and only a really, truly innocent person can pray that prayer. And it's interesting that Jesus, in his earthly life, evidently never prayed that prayer. But instead, when he had a chance on the cross, facing the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever been done to a human being, instead of praying verse 10, declare them guilty, O God, let their intrigues be their downfall, banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. That is the kind of prayer that would have been appropriate from the cross, because that's exactly what happened. But Jesus, in that moment, is refusing to pray a prayer that was legitimately his, and was instead saying, forgive them. But a prayer like this makes us, again, realize that there are some things that we need to give ourselves to as the people of God that cry out against injustice and wrong. Then a final principle out of this prayer is that through the course of our praying when we're in trouble, we arrive at a conclusion that brings peace. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favors, with a shield. And as you walk through the psalm, and if you'll take time to meditate upon it, you'll see the gradual changes that take place. But the psalm begins with groaning, and it ends in joy. It begins with a person confused and wondering how to even articulate their concerns to God. And after they spent time kneeling before God and forming words, they have worked through the experience so that they have come out with confidence, and the word joy has replaced the word mourning, And instead of being openly exposed to the taunts of their enemies, which is the focus early in the psalm, they are instead know that God is surrounding them like a shield. And the idea of the Lord surrounding them with a shield is somewhat like the Secret Service that walk in a complete circle around a president. And the psalmist is saying, God, that's how you're going to walk around me. You're going to keep me from the things that would destroy my life. Therefore, the psalm, which begins with a clouded dawn, D-A-W-N, ends with a bright morning. We work through the dilemma as we're in God's presence. And by the way, seeing the psalmist work through this, beginning with his inability to state things in word, is a reminder that one of the things perhaps we can do in prayer to help us pray more confidently is to write down what we're experiencing. And write even down our prayers. Because the psalms are really a collection of prayers that have been written down. And you can tell as you go through this psalm that when the psalmist started, he did not know what to say. And so he just simply tells God, O Lord, in the morning give ear to my words, consider my sighing. And then that triggers it, and he's able to begin to articulate. And as he spends time in God's presence, there comes that quietness. And I have found, as you have found, if you follow Christ at all, that after a time of prayer, we really come into the presence of the Lord. We can walk out of that time of prayer and handle it. And that's, you know, this therefore is a psalm that we sing when we're in trouble, and it especially has the application of when God is not changing our external circumstances, he is giving us a calm in it. Now, I've been trying to suggest every week that we ought to sing these psalms, not just say them. And I've been kind of using a free tune that I make up for them. And you'll have to forgive me if this